Now let's turn to the Word of God. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Last week we were thinking of Israel's past election in chapter 9, a notoriously difficult passage to deal with, and some felt that last time. Hopefully we're moving into more normal waters again tonight in Romans chapter 10. Let's read from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For God is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And amen. The title that I have given this study tonight is The Importance of Evangelism. And as soon as evangelism is mentioned, you get two different reactions. There are some people who are overjoyed and their heart leaps and gives a high five that we're dealing with something other than Romans 9 and the theology of last week. And there's others who feel a tinge of pain and horror whenever you mention evangelism. Not again. Evangelism has a way of dividing people into two very opposing camps. And I am not going to ask tonight for a show of hands to see which camp you feel most comfortable in. As society becomes more fragmented and secularized, the traditional forms of evangelism are becoming more and more ineffective. That's a study in itself. Why is the normal traditional gospel effort not having the same impact? Part of it, there is no fear of God today in people's lives. People are not predisposed to go to a place of worship. There is a growing atheism and secularism in our society. If there's a mission, people feel no compulsion to go. Even believers feel no compulsion to go and support it. And there seems to be a widening gap between the communicator of the gospel and the receptive culture that he's trying to preach into. I believe with all my heart that we need to recover a believable gospel. A believable gospel that is rooted in God's word and is not tied to our culture or personal preferences. A gospel that will speak to the heartfelt needs and pains of those around us. Now please, I'm not saying we compromise in the gospel, not at all. That will not happen. But we must find ways of making that true gospel as accessible to those who are listening without the phraseology and without maybe the biblical knowledge that once a generation had. And so we need to find ways of communicating. That's why on a Sunday night I often try to find things that are familiar to people and using them as a vehicle to bring the message of the gospel. Because once you have that hook, once you have that something that they understand, it's far easier than to present the true and unadulterated claims of Christ. Many know the story of the Scottish pastor and evangelist John Harper, very famous story now. In 1912, he was leaving Scotland to travel to Chicago in America to take up his new appointment as pastor of the Moody Church, a very famous church in Chicago. His wife had died a few years earlier, and he was traveling with his daughter Nana. His daughter Nana, maybe more accurately called Annie, and she just died in 1986, which is not that long ago in America. They traveled on the ill-fated Titanic ship. And when the ship hit the iceberg and began to sink, John put his daughter Nana into a lifeboat and ran throughout the ship calling, "Women, children, and unsaved must get to the lifeboat." By the time the ship went down, John Harper had already given his life jacket to another passenger. And John Harper in the icy waters went from person to person in the water. One survivor recalled clinging onto a piece of the wreckage when Harper floated near him. And Harper said to him, "Man, are you saved?" And he replied, "No, I'm not." Harper said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The wave took Harper away, brought him back a wee while later. And Harper said to the man, "Are you saved now?" The man said, "No, I don't believe that I am." And Harper said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Shortly after that, Harper went down. 4 years later, in a public meeting, that man recounted this episode. And he said this, "There alone in the night, with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." John Harper had a passion for reaching lost souls. And dear saint of God, one of the signs of a believer is that we're not all preachers. Of course we're not. But there should be that passion in reaching men and women with the claims of Christ. And maybe that will be in the prayer meeting. Maybe it will be in your family. Maybe it will be inviting people to your home. Maybe it will be writing a wee card or making a phone call. But there should be that passion of reaching men and women. As we saw in the past chapters of the book of Romans, we have been up to our waist in theology. We have had profound subjects like the sovereignty of God, free will of man and others. But please don't forget that the apostles Paul's primary purpose in writing this epistle to the church at Rome was not to win theological arguments. He was not point scoring. He wasn't putting a wee tick up and saying, well, that'll get a dig at that side or the other. That's not what he's doing. He's writing the book of Romans to give a clear explanation of the gospel, to put it in order that it might be communicated effectively and faithfully. And we see the passion of the Apostle Paul in this first verse of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It echoes the previous chapter and verses 1, 2, and 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we see this passion of the Apostle Paul. Can I say this? Passionless preaching is the burden of the pulpit and of the pew. There's some places I go when I get the chance. I sit in congregations. And I wonder why the congregation come. Because it's just like a lecture. There's no passion. There's no feeling. There's no emotion. It seems to be so dry and clinical. Oh, not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a passion. But I tell you this, it's hard to live with that kind of overwhelming and overpowering burden. It almost stops you functioning in any normal level. It pervades your thinking. It dominates your actions. It fills your prayer life. And that's not easy to live with. Let's get into our text. We are looking at Israel's present rejection. And we see some reasons for that rejection. First of all, in verse 1, they rested in their contentment. They didn't have this burden and longing for salvation that Paul is talking about. They didn't have this heart's desire and prayer to God. They knew nothing of that burden. They rested in their contentment, like many, many, many people do in our society. There was a time, of course, when the Apostle Paul stood with them, and he was content with his lifestyle. He saw Christians as a perversion of his beloved Judaism, and he saw Jesus Christ as an imposter. But now Paul is saved by sovereign grace, and the nation is still oblivious to their need of a Savior. They rested in their contentment, verse 1. But then we move on and we see that they rested in their religion, verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There was many good things that had happened in the religion of the Jews. They had finally got rid of idolatry from the mindset of the people. They no longer craved the gods of the nations round about them. In the temple and the local synagogues, only the true God, Jehovah, was worshipped. And only the law of Moses was expounded. But sadly, they were so devout in their religion that they added their own improvements and additions to God's law. They made their own traditions equal to the law. And so if you go to Israel today, you'll find all kinds of strange practices that they see as equal with their Old Testament scriptures. And when you go to Israel, you will see some of these scenes as they go about their daily routine and their daily traditions. It was all done in the dark because they had no personal knowledge of the one that they worshipped. It was a dry routine. It was ceremony with no certainty. It was heat but no light. They were passionate in their routine. And many religions today make the same mistake. Full of good works, charity, community incentives and initiatives. And they think that all these efforts will earn them salvation, when in reality their good works are keeping them from seeing their need to be saved. Many sincere and devout, but sincerely blind. And that sincerity and that devotion can never save a soul. And so we find the nation of Israel, they rejected the Messiah. They rested in their contentment. They rested in their religion. And following on from that, they rested in their pride. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Because of the pride they felt in their religion, they stubbornly, willfully resisted the truth. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and poured their time into the righteousness that came by obeying the law. Israel had many opportunities to be saved, but in their proud worship of the God they didn't know, they missed him. Whenever he walked amongst them, they didn't recognize him. And whenever he was there, they would not admit their sin and trust the Savior. They rested in their pride. And Tom Rice was here recently, and he would say that there is no prouder nation on earth. And there's many proud nations, but there's no prouder nation on earth than the nation of Israel. And they have a passion for their country and their faith. And of course, not only did they rest in their contentment, rest in their religion, rest in their pride, but they rested in their law. Everything in Judaism pointed to the coming Messiah. We've touched on this recently, the tabernacle, the colors, the fabrics, the design, all spoke and painted a picture in kindergarten color schemes of the Messiah who would come. They knew the significance of the colors. They knew the picture that it was painting of the Messiah. Their sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple services, the religious festivals, the feast days, all was pointing to the Messiah who would come. Their law taught them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. But instead of letting their law draw them to Christ, they worshiped their law and rejected the Savior. The law was a signpost that was meant to point the way. But of course, it could never take them to heaven. Never, never was designed for that. And Paul declares that the path of faith was not found in theological or rabbinical debate. In fact, he says in this passage, you don't need to scale the heights to heaven to bring Christ down from above, or you don't need to go into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't need to go to extremes. You don't need to go to some depth in the ocean and sink a plumb line to find truth. Rather, it's available and accessible all around them. In verse 8, he says, it is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. You should know it's true because you have the very verses on your lips. You have it engraved on your heart. You've had it from your earliest days. How can you not see it, says Paul? They rested in their law. These truths were memorized in their mind and quoted from the lips. And that is one of the reasons why our Sunday school, our Good News Club, spend much time teaching our children to recite and to learn the Word of God, so that it is in their mind, so that it is engraven upon their heart. Because those are the very things that the Spirit of God will take up and use to draw them to Christ. Salvation is only by faith. We believe with the heart. We receive God's righteousness, confessing Christ openly and without embarrassment. And we see that in verse 9. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The New Testament puts a far greater emphasis on the resurrection than we ever do. And the fault is ours, not with the New Testament. We preach Christ crucified, and rightly so. But so often we downplay the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without it, we have no faith and we have no salvation. Let me do a wee comparison just for a moment between law righteousness that the nation of Israel had and what we have as faith righteousness. First of all, the law was for the Jew. It was exclusive for the Jew. Whereas faith righteousness is for the whosoever. And that makes a great difference, doesn't it? No longer is salvation just for the Jew. No longer is it just for that nation. No longer is it for the human descendants of Abraham. But rather that spiritual descendancy from Abraham. Those who believe. Not the natural, earthly, physical line, but a spiritual, divine line. Those who believe, those who exercise faith for the whosoever will come. Not only that, but the law righteousness is a self-righteousness. You have to keep the law. You have to keep the rules. And the Jews, they're so frightened of falling short that rabbinical scholars today are writing more and more laws to make sure they keep it tight. But our faith is different, isn't it? You see, we know we could never keep the law. We know we could never keep the standard. And so we absorb, we take on board the righteousness of Christ. He gives us his righteousness. And when God looks at us as individuals or as a fellowship, he doesn't see you and I. He sees Christ in us, the hope of glory. And he sees Christ's righteousness put to our account. Put against our name. What an amazing faith we have. So it's not self-righteousness because we couldn't do it. We're to live holy lives, by the way. But that does not earn salvation. That is not how we get our righteousness. We live holy lives to please our Master who has given us his righteousness in Jesus Christ. Also, we see that the law righteousness cannot save. That's true right throughout our Bible. The law was never designed to bring salvation. It was meant to make men and women aware of how far short they fall. And they couldn't meet the grade. They couldn't reach the standard. And whenever they went to the Day of Atonement or brought their sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple, and it was killed for a wee moment maybe, they thought, well, that's it paid for. And then they made another mistake. They thought a wrong thing and it was all back to the drawing board again. Cannot see it. But faith righteousness brings salvation. Why? Because it's a righteousness that cannot be tarnished. It is a righteousness that can never decay. It is Christ in us. And he is not going to be blemished. And so it brings salvation. Law righteousness tries to obey the Lord, but faith righteousness calls on the Lord. We're not following a set of rules, but rather we're trusting in the one who died for us and who saves us. You know, I used to think when I was growing up that somewhere in church circles there was a rule book. Because my parents were very quick to say, oh, no, no, you can't go to the pictures. No, you can't do this, you can't do that. And they had this list of rules. And I used to wonder where on earth they got this list of rules from. And then I realized, after I was saved, it's not about rules at all. As a believer, it's not about keeping a list of rules. It's turning our eyes upon Jesus, looking full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth growing strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. That's the key, isn't it? Because when we have our eyes on him, And when we're trying to live for him, those things that we shouldn't be doing will lose their attractiveness and lose their allure as we get our eyes on the one who loved us. We do not try to obey the Lord. We call on the Lord. The law of righteousness leads to pride. And we see that in the Jewish nation today. But faith righteousness glorifies the Lord. This section, of course, has been mightily used of God in drawing men and women to salvation. Salvation is not difficult but simple. It's not inaccessible but readily available. As Paul says, it's in your heart, it's in your mind. And here in verse 13, this beautiful verse, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Many a preacher has preached on that verse. Here's a wee outline. You can use it if you wish. The broadest invitation, whosoever. The easiest condition, whosoever shall call. Even a child can call, can't it? My grandchildren can call. You can nearly tell what they're trying to say to you when they call you. And you can read them like a book. And we can call. Oh, the easiest condition. The simplest supplication, call on the name of the Lord, the one who loved us, the one who died for us. The greatest salvation shall be saved. What a lovely verse that is, and so simple. The story is told of the American Congregational minister, Henry Ward Beecher, very famous man in his day. He was an American preacher, but also a social reformer, fought to abolish slavery and was very well known for that. But whenever he was a schoolboy, he was in the class, according to his biography, he was in school one day and the teacher asked a boy in his class a question which the boy answered. The teacher became angry and told the boy he was wrong and shouted, "Sit down." Another boy in the class was asked the same question and he gave the same answer. And again, the master of the class lost his temper. The boy sat down. He was certain he had given the right answer, but he got quick and stern rebuke from the teacher. Finally, Beecher was asked the same question. He rose to his feet. He answered exactly the same answer as the other boys had given. And the master turned on him and said, "Sit down, you stupid boy." Beecher stood his ground. Said, "Sir, my answer is correct." And the teacher stormed at him. But when the teacher saw that Beecher was not going to back down, the teacher smiled and said, "Well, boys, you're all correct." But Beecher was the only one who was sure enough to stand up to me. As I read that story, I think that many of God's people have lost the assurance of their faith. And this world shouts back at us, "Sit down, you stupid boy. Sit down, you stupid girl." And we sit down. And we very quickly learn not to open our mouth. And they force us into an uneasy silence because we lack the confidence and courage to stand up for what we believe. We lack a conviction. And when someone mounts a serious challenge to our faith, we just give up and sit down, and we are often scared to believe and be certain about anything. One man said to me recently, "I have a little unbeliever who sits at the back of my mind. He whispers into my ear. He has no idea when to shut up or how to shut up. He questions everything. He makes me less convinced and less certain about my beliefs and leaves me spiritually impotent and sterile." And I think that wee unbeliever can get into all our minds from time to time. And when he does, we must counter him. Whenever the enemy whispers in our ear to keep quiet, that's the very time we bring forth the word of God. And we find that the word of God time and time again reminds us that there are things that we can know. Matthew 9 and 6, do you remember whenever the man with the palsy was brought to the Savior? And the Lord said to him that ye might, I'm healing you, that ye might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. That ye might know. I tell you, I hope that man never doubted it. I think of verses like 2 Timothy 1 and 12. I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that he is able. I think of 1 John 5. And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John there says that ye might know that ye have eternal life. John 10 said, believe my works that ye might know and believe that the Father is in me. And time and time and time again, the Lord underlines his word that ye might know, that ye might know. Now, why am I stressing that tonight? I'll tell you why. There is an emerging church viewpoint. It's coming up in the emerging church scene as it's around us today. There's churches springing up all the time. And there is a view in these emerging churches that to be certain about anything is a sign of pride. To be certain of anything is to lack humility. And so we have churches who will not be dogmatic about anything. They'll not be dogmatic about the gospel. They'll not be dogmatic about the return of the Lord. They'll not be dogmatic about the resurrection. They'll not be they'll say, well, we'll leave it up to the individual. Now, that is not the faith of Scripture. The faith of Scripture wants us to know what we have believed, to know that he is able, to know what we believe. We can be certain and sure about God's inspired word. It's forever settled in heaven. We can be certain about who we have believed, the Lord Jesus. We can know and be certain about our faith. For we have the seal of the Holy Spirit that we were thinking about on Sunday night. And so we have the reasons for rejection. They rested in their contentment. They rested in their religion. They rested in their pride. And they rested in their law. Let me move on. Secondly, the remedy of reality. Let me read these verses to you again. Verses 14 to 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. This passage is often used, and rightly so, as a basis for the church's missionary program. But its first application is to the nation of Israel and their unbelief. And it's talking about how the preachers were sent, the prophets were sent, the evangelists were sent. The disciples were sent. They heard the message. And yet they have refused. The only way that an unbelieving Jew can be saved is to call upon the Lord, the same as anyone else. But, says Paul, before they can call, they must believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth truly is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. They must believe in his atoning death and bodily resurrection. But to believe it, they must hear the word. to believe it, they must understand what the message is. And that's probably one of the problems with charity work today. It's great to have practical Christianity, to be able to bring relief supplies, be able to bring clothes and shelter to those who are desolate. But if that's all you do, if that's the end and the goal, it falls far short of a biblical commission. Because on the back of the meeting, the human, daily, ordinary, everyday needs of people, we must deal with the spiritual. We must deal with the soul. We must make sure that they hear of a Savior who's mighty and able and willing to save to the uttermost. And God needs those who will herald out the message. Modern Christianity makes very little of the role of a preacher. In contrast, first century church put much emphasis on the role of preaching. But regardless of the change in attitude, preaching is still today God's main method of winning souls. And the method of inspiring others to reach souls. It maybe not be always preaching on a pulpit, I understand that, but preaching is gossiping the gospel. It is telling people of their need. It's telling people of Christ. It's telling people that he died for them on the cross. And we desperately need people who will gossip the gospel, who will not be ashamed, who will not be embarrassed, but will tell others of the Savior. And there is that vital link that goes from preaching, hearing, believing, and calling. The preacher preaches, whether in a pulpit or out of the pulpit, is secondary. But there's that role in declaring and preaching the truth of the gospel. And people hear it. And it sinks down somehow into their heart, and it rings true by the Spirit of God. And in response to that conviction, they call on the name of the Lord. A preacher is unimportant in and of himself. He's a nobody. He's a sinner saved by grace. But because of his divine appointment, he finds himself elevated to a place of spiritual dignity and awesome responsibility. And no preacher, whether in a pulpit or out of it, should take that task lightly. A preacher's role is somewhat different in today's society. You see, we find today that the church seems to get things a bit back to front compared to what we have in Romans chapter 10. In church business meetings, you will hear so-and-so got a call, or they've issued a call to Pastor so-and-so. And it appears nowadays that the invitation comes from the church that needs a preacher and needs a shepherd. And so they scan the horizon and they try to find a suitable candidate. And the needy church that is looking for a pastor or a preacher, a spiritual leader, they will call somebody hoping that they will come. In other words, the invitation comes from the church who needs a shepherd. But that's not the way it happened in Romans chapter 10. Here in the New Testament, a preacher was sent. Look at verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And it was the onus on the sending church to recognize gift, to see people who are able in the scriptures and send them out to the churches. It seems to be working in reverse, sadly, today. It was the home church, the sending church, who took the initiative in response to the gifting and the calling of God. I suppose the question is, do you have beautiful feet? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace? Feet are an amazing topic. I haven't time to go into it tonight. Feet give stability. And a third of all the bones in the body are in the feet. It's amazing, isn't it? A third of all the bones. There are, they tell me, 33 joints, 19 muscles, 10 tendons, and 107 ligaments and 26 bones in the feet. I'm told that most people wear the wrong size of shoe for their feet. Maybe that's only in Ballymena. You don't want to buy a new pair. And you say, well, this doesn't really hurt too much. But they say that most people wear the wrong size of shoe. They also tell me that going barefoot is the best for your feet, its joints and posture. You should go about barefoot, seemingly. And lots of interesting facts about feet. But I trust and pray that spiritually you have beautiful feet. Notice just a couple of things in passing. First of all, verse 16, the preacher should be burdened. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? The burden. Paul started the chapter with the burden. And we find that the disobedience of souls weighs heavily upon any gifted, able, or even not gifted and not able preacher. He is concerned and cries out like Isaiah, both in amazement and consternation, who hath believed our report? Why can they not see it? The frustration of a preacher. And of course, in our fellowship, we have unsaved who have been at this fellowship as long as I have. And they still sit unsaved. And that is frightening in the extreme. Especially for a preacher. And also, not only a preacher must be burdened, but verse 17, the preacher must feel the weight of responsibility. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have the preacher's awful responsibility. What he delivers from the pulpit is going to be used by the Spirit of God to generate conviction, concern, and conversion in the hearts of those who listen. What a responsibility. Let me finish. We have looked at the reasons for rejection. We have looked at the remedy of reality, the result of rebellion. In this last section, I have to deal with it very fast. We have three results of Israel's rebellion and rejection. Each one of them in this section is supported by a quotation from the Old Testament. Let me give them to you. You can look at them when you go home. First of all, Israel is guilty. Look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, truly, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And so on. Israel is guilty. You see, someone might say to the Apostle Paul, maybe Israel have not believed because they have never heard. Maybe they've never heard the gospel. And Paul responds with a quotation from Psalm 19 and 4, a psalm that stresses the revelation of God in the world. It's a beautiful psalm. You can read it. God reveals himself in the book of nature Psalm 19, 1 to 6, and in the book of Revelation, Psalm 19, 7 to 11, I think it is. And you have that two sides in the Psalm, the book of nature and the book of Revelation. So Israel had heard both from the book of nature and the book of Revelation, but chose to ignore. No wonder the Lord Jesus often said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Israel is guilty. Secondly, Gentiles can hear. Look at verse 19. "But I say, did not Israel know?" First, Moses said, "I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and a foolish nation, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." That's speaking of the Gentile nation. These people that are no people, by a foolish nation. Verse 20, "But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." That's the Gentile nations. They did not seek the Lord. They were not asking after him. And so Paul brings the Gentile nations in. What wonderful grace. That quotation is taken from Moses in Deuteronomy 32:31. "When Israel rejects her Messiah, God sent the gospel to those that sought him not, to them that did not ask after him." Fits into the biblical principle, of course, to the Jew first, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The legalistic Jew found it hard to accept that it was not to the Jew only. Couldn't understand that God would go outside the nation of Israel. In fact, so deep-rooted was that, they had to have a theological council in Jerusalem. And the apostles gathered together in Jerusalem to give guidance and make judgment on this big issue of whether it could go outside the confines of Israel to the nations all around, the Gentile nations. And you can find their ruling on that in Acts chapter 15, when that council met and they passed judgment on whether the Gentile nations could be included in the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, we learn in this section that God still loves Israel. God still loves it. Verse 21. "But to Israel he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Quotation is from Isaiah 65 and 2. All day long. What a phrase. All day long. Some have argued about what this day refers to. Different theologians have their opinion. I believe that this is the age in which Paul wrote, this day of grace that we still live in, a day of salvation, a day of opportunity. And during this day of opportunity, all day long, he stretches forth his hand to this disobedient and gainsaying people. While the nation of Israel are set aside, individual Jewish people are being converted, and there is many messianic Jews across the world now meeting to remember the Messiah. Reminds us of Acts 28, isn't it? Whenever Paul arrives in Rome as a prisoner, he ministered to the Jews from morning till evening, it says. All day long, from morning to evening, expounding the scriptures to them, and sought to convince them that Jesus was and is the Messiah. God's grace to the Gentiles did not restrict, did not diminish his love for the Jews. His arm still stretches over them, his disobedient children. And so today, we're to share the gospel with both Jew and Gentile. For he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will God's patience with Israel wear out? Is there a future for Israel as a nation? Well, that's for next time. That's chapter 11. And we'll come to that, God willing, next time.